Yesterday I was at a church near here and a lady came running up to my van as my wife and I were about to leave. She said, "Pastor Davis, I just have to tell you, I heard you in Louisiana several years ago talking about how to find a mate and those different things, and that I shouldn't date and not worry about having a boyfriend and trusting God to give me a mate. And after I heard you, I made a commitment to do what you preached. And I just wanted to, I saw you here and I wanted to catch you before you left and tell you I'm now married. My husband and I have a baby. I never had any other boyfriend but my husband. He never had any other girlfriends. We are so happy, and I just want to say thank you. Tonight, I want to tell you what she heard me preach." And I'll begin by telling you a beautiful story. Chad and Heidi Eves were married November 22nd, 1997, in Flint, Michigan. Their story was actually featured in an NBC Dateline segment titled, "My One and Only." A representative from NBC told Chad and Heidi's parents that their story was the most praised documentary ever done, according to the feedback that the network received. The network received over 100 faxes and emails praising the segment and only one or two complaints. Chad and Heidi actually met in Flint, Michigan in January of 97 when Heidi's parents began driving 2.5 hours to the same church Chad's parents were attending. Chad's parents, Frank and Barb Eves, were driving 1.5 hours from Canada. Telling how it all happened, Chad's dad said this. "It probably all started when Chad was about 12 years of age. I was talking with he and his brother about what was happening in society, and we were looking for a better way for them to get to the marriage altar. For about 3 years, we talked to him about the statistics in the world and the biblical perspective. By age 15, hear that age, that's critical, Chad had developed his own convictions and was saying things to us like this: why should someone waste their time going out with a lot of people they're not going to wind up with? They not only go through the highs and lows of emotions, but they're wasting a lot of time and money. Plus, you'd wind up comparing what you had in the past with what you're going to have in the future." Chad's father related to me a conversation Chad had with a 21-year-old fellow who had fathered a baby but had not married the girl. And Chad said, "You got a baby and you didn't marry the girl?" When the fellow asked his view, Chad said this: "I take the view I'm not going to go out with any girl till I find the one God directs me to, and then I'm going to marry her." The fellow laughed at Chad, but Chad stayed firm in his convictions. Mr. Eves told me Chad was a very strong-willed firstborn son. But about a year before the relationship with Heidi began, Chad said, "Dad, I want you and me to develop an even stronger relationship together." And they spent lots of time together. Heidi's dad told me that they began teaching Heidi the basic principles when she was younger. But about age 14, she made a commitment to do what they called courtship. When I asked Chad's mother, Barb Eves, to share with me how Chad came to realize Heidi was God's choice for his life, she replied, "Chad and his brother had a ministry of just serving others. They just go and help people do whatever they needed to do. When they found out the Haydens were going to tear down a barn, the boys both went to help them do it. And while they were there, the Lord seemed to say to Chad, 'Heidi is to be your wife.' Chad then prayed and sought God's will further. And a few days later, spring of 97, Chad told his dad, 'Dad, I think I found the one.' After discussing with Chad how he felt the Lord was leading him, Mr. Eves asked Chad to create a journal over the next several days wherein he would write whatever insights or thoughts or prayers the Lord seemed to impress on his heart. He would get alone in his room and read the Bible and pray, and whatever he felt God was saying to him, he would write it down. When I asked what the journal was like, he replied, it wasn't something super spiritual, it's just 5 to 10 pages of Chad's heart." In the early summer of 97, Chad's parents took Heidi's parents to dinner on a Friday evening. As they conversed at the table, Heidi's father commented that he had received a call the previous day from a fellow that I'll call Jerry, who was interested in Heidi. Jerry said, "I hear you're looking for somebody for your daughter to date." The Haydens and Eves had a good laugh as Mr. Hayden told how he explained to Jerry that they didn't believe in dating at all. But he wound up setting a time the next Tuesday to meet with the young man to talk to him. Chad's parents looked at each other, then explained the reason they wanted to meet with the Haydens was because their son Chad felt like the Lord had spoken to his heart about their daughter Heidi. Though Chad didn't know it was going to happen, his dad gave Heidi's dad the journal that Chad had written. Also included in the journal were insights from Chad's brother and Chad's parents. The following Friday was the night that Mr. and Ms. Hayden often left all their children behind and went out together. With neither Heidi nor any of the other children knowing anything about what was going on, Mr. Hayden drove and met Chad while Mrs. Hayden visited with Chad's mother and got to know her better. For 3.5 hours, Mr. Hayden discussed, as Chad put it laughingly, everything from what kind of toothpaste I used to what my greatest struggles were and my greatest victory. 3 different times. Over a period of 3 weeks, Chad and Heidi's dad met and talked for hours. Heidi still knew nothing. Even her brothers didn't know. Heidi's dad told me I didn't want Heidi's heart to be turning toward an individual till I had evaluated him. It would have made it difficult for her to keep her heart from turning toward Chad prematurely if the parties involved had not first objectively evaluated the situation. Chad told me that he actually grew a little more distant to Heidi outwardly during this time. Mr. Hayden said, my wife decided before me. The journal actually helped convince her because it showed Chad's heart and that he was hearing from God. Another strong influence factor that influenced Mr. Hayden was the strong relationship he and his wife had with Chad's parents, Mr. and Mrs. Eves. On Saturday, 3 weeks after his first meeting with Chad, Mr. Hayden went on what he called a prayer walk. At that time, as he was praying, the Lord seemed to impress 2 verses on his heart that held separate key thoughts for him. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. In the other verse, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Any father who's ever considered a young man as a possible husband for his daughter knows that you have some fears at those times. Mr. Hayden took Heidi on a date that night. After discussing with her, as they had done in the past, the importance of discerning the character of others, Dad said, Heidi, there's been a young man who's expressed an interest in starting a courtship with you. Now, Heidi had overheard part of the conversation when Jerry had called 3 weeks earlier, figured out who it was on the phone and why he might be calling. She told her dad later she immediately thought of Jerry and she was ready to say, no, I'm not interested. Her dad continued, and this young man is Chad Eves. Heidi looked at her dad and said, Chad? Me? And she began weeping. She was really quiet for a long time and then she said, yes, I would like that. When she got home that night, her mom greeted her with a question, did y'all have a good date? And Heidi threw her arms around her mom's neck and said, Mom, you knew this all along. Mr. Hayden called the Eves that night and told them Heidi's decision. Saturday night about midnight, Chad arrived home from work and Chad's mom said, Chad, we need to talk. Chad said to me, Pastor Davis, I looked at my mom and said, oh no. She said no, didn't she? And mom smiled back and said, no son, actually she said yes. Chad said, I hardly slept that night. Chad's folks had moved from Canada to Michigan, but the family still lived 1.5 hours apart. They agreed to meet at church on Sunday morning, 30 minutes earlier than usual, and with a new couple in the center, both sets of parents prayed for God's direction and blessing to be able to get started right, and then Chad and Heidi were given 30 minutes to talk. The new couple sat together in church, and during the fellowship time, similar to what we have here, the pastor asked if anyone had a testimony to give, and both fathers came forward and formally announced the beginning of the relationship. Chad and Heidi stood up before the congregation. Everyone applauded. Chad's dad clarified for me what was taking place from their perspective. He said, when Chad went into this, it wasn't to see if she was the one. It was like this. We believe she is the one, and the purpose of this is marriage. We're not playing games. Several weeks later, the families made a trip together. Chad had purchased a beautiful diamond ring and wanted to formally ask Heidi to marry him. At Muskegon, Michigan, the couple walked out on a pier on Lake Michigan. Chad stepped over to a rock and then coaxed Heidi over to the rock. He said, I wanted to be standing on the rock when I proposed. He did. Heidi said yes. Chad gave her the ring. And on November 22nd, 1997, Chad and Heidi touched and kissed for the first time at the marriage altar. Now, I know you have to agree with me that that's a beautiful story, and it's beautiful because it's biblical. As Chad and Heidi rode away from their wedding reception, one of the NBC crew said to Chad's father, I've never been through anything like this in my life. Our last assignment before we came here to Michigan was in Alaska. We were in a town where 70% of the town was infected with sexually transmitted diseases. And the epidemic was traced back to the high school. We came from there to here, and here we see a biblical perspective. That's what the NBC crewman said. Mr. Hayden was telling me how they came to the decision to allow NBC to come. He said, I knew this would bring a whole new level of pressure to bear on this whole situation. But we knew that God's goal through our family was to bring glory to Himself. And our goal as a family was to make God look good. Incidentally, that's a good goal for every family, is to make God look good. When I explained to the family about letting NBC come in, I said, what's our goal as a family? They all replied, to make God look good. I explained to them that this was an opportunity for us to do that. I talked to a Christian professor who teaches at a secular college who said this to me. I use that video from NBC of Chad and Heidi in my college classes every semester. A silence begins to fall over the class while the video is playing. Then when Chad and Heidi kiss, in every class, the kids in the class burst into tears. I have girls in tears who have lost their virtue. I have guys who are absolutely speechless. I have young men who look me right in the eye and say, that's the way I want to get married. I had a young man from Florida with no religious background who looked at me and said, Professor, that's the way it ought to be. He said, every time I've shown it in class, when the video stops, I don't even have to ask for questions. The response comes immediately and spontaneously. Girls saying, from now on, I'm saving myself for my husband. That's how I want to live. That's how I want to court. When I asked the professor how he interpreted the tears, he viewed some as tears of regret, some as tears of commitment. Now, why was this story so special that even the world sat up in utter amazement? Because they and their parents followed four key biblical pattern principles that everyone should consider in order to get safely and properly to the marriage altar. Principles that will work for anyone, anywhere, in any culture, at any time in the world, because they're the principles designed and appointed by God to fit with this part of human life. Even if you don't marry, these principles apply to you as well. These truths I'm sharing with you, I've shared in Papua New Guinea, I've shared in Ghana, South America, I've shared in Uganda, Africa, I've shared in several countries around the world. The amazing thing is this, wherever it is preached, whatever the problem is, it tends to straighten the problem out. It's because biblical principles fit with all of human life. You ever notice there are certain key principles that will work with marriage itself to make anyone's marriage happier and more successful? Anybody will have better, happier marriage, that marriages that will survive the storms of life, if they recognize that marriage is a covenant, not a contract. If the husband will live sacrificially for his wife instead of for himself. If the wife will joyfully submit to the husband's servant leadership and reverence him. And if they'll communicate about everything going on in their lives. Those are universal principles that everybody ought to follow and work for anyone, because marriage was designed by God for mankind and not just for Christians. And the principles to get to the marriage altar are similar in the sense that they will work for anyone because they're designed to fit with the people that God created. When there are problems getting to the marriage altar, those problems can usually be traced to a violation of one or more of these principles. When there are problems in marriage itself, I've seen couples in the last few years get married. After marriage, they have problems. I've had to go back and say to them, the reason you're having problems in your marriage now is because before marriage, you violated this principle and this principle. When you did that, you set this into effect in your marriage. Chad's dad said to me, I believe every situation is unique, but some things should be consistent with each relationship. Now, what are these four principles to make a wise choice for marriage? Number one, stay asleep or go to sleep in relation to the desire to have a mate or the desire to get married. It is not insignificant that there are two key pictures of Adam given to us by God before his marriage to Eve. The first picture is he's very busy doing the work God gave him to do, naming the animals. The second picture is that Adam is asleep while God makes Eve and brings her to Him. Genesis 2:21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and he slept. Now, think with me, why did God put Adam to sleep? Well, you think he had to do surgery, but God is God. God could have easily performed a surgery while Adam was awake and let Adam watch. There's no pain in the world yet, so the sleep during the surgery wasn't so Adam wouldn't feel pain. The picture God seems to be giving us is He wants a man to go to sleep and let God bring him his mate. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. While Adam slept, God prepared Eve. When Eve was ready, God brought her to Adam. So Eve was ready for Adam. Adam was ready for Eve. And if a man wakes up and finds out the lady isn't ready, he needs to go back to sleep. Chad's father said to me, Chad wasn't looking for a wife. We weren't looking for him. If there's a problem in our day, it's probably more with youth waking up too early than waking up too late. In our culture, it is common for 13, 14, well, even younger than that, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13-year-olds to have boyfriends and girlfriends. That's the reason that we have pregnancy now in 11, 12, and 13-year-olds, because we're moving the age of the boyfriend-girlfriend game down lower and lower. Now, what's happening with that in our society is that as the world does that, then Christians start doing that as well. They have boyfriends and girlfriends at 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. They're not ready to get married. They know they're not ready to get married, but they just feel like they're going to miss out on something if they don't get involved in this. And they're actually, I'm not going to take time to give them, but there are a number of reasons why you should wait past the teen years to get married. And one of those reasons, I'm not going to give them all, but I'm going to give you, not the first seven, but I'm going to start with number eight of those. The fact that waiting is strengthening, not weakening. Isaiah 40:31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Even general statistics speak in favor of waiting. In 1992, the divorce rate for 21 and 22-year-olds was twice as high as it was for 24 and 25-year-olds. Another verse important for a young man to consider in preparation for marriage is Deuteronomy 24:5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year. I love this. And shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. I always get a picture in my mind of a newly married wife who's shocked to find out what her husband's really like. So he's spending day after day for a whole year just trying to cheer her up. And that's probably somewhere close to the meaning of that verse. It's clear that the first year of marriage is a foundational year, and a young man needs to spend lots of time those first 12 months building his relationship with his wife. It doesn't mean he can't work any job, but it does mean he must not do anything that will consume most of his life like going to war would do. The longer a man waits for marriage, the better prepared financially he may be for the first year. Some young men, by waiting, have wisely saved and purchased a home so as to stay debt-free for life. I have a friend who actually did that, had his home bought, paid for. When he took his wife, they moved into it debt-free. There was the example of Jesus, 30 years of age, when he began to seek his bride, the church. And marriage is pictured somewhat as a decision that God leaves with you. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians 7, 36 and 37. So it's possible to make a commitment to focus only on God and not consider anyone for marriage for a certain period of time. And of course, it's impossible for you to miss the one who is God's will for your life as long as you are simply staying in the will of God. Now, it's not enough to simply make a commitment to wait. You're going to have to flee youthful lust and be busy serving God in order to be able to wait. Israel and Brooke Wayne, I'll tell about later in the message, married in 1999. One of the things that I love that Israel said in his testimony was this, Brother Davis, I wasn't asleep. I was comatose. I was in a coma. I was totally out. And then he said this, we will always be asleep to something. Samson's roaming eyes and wayward heart landed his head asleep in the lap of sin. It's just a matter of which voice we will tune out. Will the Spirit and anointing of God's call on our life depart as we sleep in the lap of sin, or will we tune out the voice of our sinful, lusty flesh as we wait on God? So a young man should go completely to sleep in this area of life and wait on God. I don't know how to nail that down any more thoroughly. Go completely to sleep in this area of life. Wait on God to wake you up sometime after you're truly ready to take a wife. You should be ready in relation to your own character, maturity, training, leadership abilities, and your capability to provide for a wife and family. You should have wisdom to make decisions and handle finances, or You may should just go back to sleep. Sometimes that's rather difficult. Sometimes it creates all kinds of problems. Sometimes you have to take these principles and adapt them when people actually violate these principles and do the best you can. But in many cases, the best thing to do, a 14, 15-year-old wakes up. I want to tell you, it only takes 3 or 4 months. They feel like they're ready to get married. The only logical thing to do is to go back to sleep. A young man should be busily occupied serving God and others, recognizing that God is well able to bring the right lady across his path when God's ready to do so. A person probably won't be properly prepared for marriage unless he's previously been involved in ministry. What should a young lady do? She should do nothing to seek, but should instead wait patiently to be sought. 1 Corinthians 7:27 adds to this, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife." Notice the scripture plainness, seek not a wife. Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." And if you'll study that passage, you'll discover that the meaning is not that a man is, quote, on the prowl looking. It's that God will bring a wife across a man's path and he will find her. God brought Eve to Adam. And there's a sense in which God brought Rebecca to Isaac and Ruth to Boaz. And this principle of going to sleep is not only supported by example and direct statements from the Scriptures, but the silence of the Scriptures is a powerful argument here. I'm referring to the almost complete absence in the Bible of almost anything like dating around. Biblical relationships, it seems, were primarily for the purpose of marriage. Almost always, that's why there's almost a total absence of temporary romantic relationships. And you notice I said almost. Genesis 34, you have the Hivite prince Shechem falling in love with Jacob's daughter Dinah. Shechem defiled her, then wanted to marry her, and Dinah's brothers angrily deceived Hamor and Shechem, then murdered them and every man in the city. Sounds like some of the results of dating around in our day. Shootings, many of the shootings in schools in our country have been attributed, at least in part, to failed romantic relationships. There's also the story of Samson being romantically interested in a Philistine woman in Judges 14:3. It was the very beginning of Samson's slide toward destruction. Of course, the ideal picture of how to get to the marriage altar is salvation itself. And part of that picture is that Jesus waited till the time appointed to the Father to seek His bride. And He does not seek a temporary relationship from us. He seeks from us a definite commitment that results in eternal salvation. Each of these four principles that make up this message is essential because it produces something that young men and ladies desperately need. The principle of going to sleep allows a young man to have an eye single toward God so that his focus is not blurred by seeking girls. You watch any young man who begins and he's not ready to get married and he begins to seek girls, his eye will no longer be focused toward God, it will get on other things. And you will have, I've seen so many Christian parents having problems with their young men in particular and young ladies as well, because those young men begin to get interested in girls and they stand around and talk to them, or they want to write them, or they want to call them, and suddenly this commitment, this close walk with the Lord, it just goes out the window. Matthew 6:22-23 describe how a divided focus brings darkness into the life instead of light. This principle also produces emotional purity, which is itself, get this, the only solid foundation and support for physical purity. I want to tell you something. We would not have nearly the number of young people in America losing their physical purity if we were first insisting on emotional purity in our society. This also allows a young lady to focus on the development of her own character instead of focusing on who might be, quote, the one. She can be shamefaced, and that doesn't mean she covers her head. It means she would be embarrassed to be forward or flirty with a guy. In Genesis 24, Rebekah had no idea that Abraham had sent his servant Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac. Rebekah showed tremendous kindness and character and diligence and initiative by not only giving a drink to Eliezer, but by saying, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." You can see, this lady's ready to get married. It would have been a huge job walking down the steps to the area where the water was, filling a jug, bringing it back out. Those camels probably hadn't had anything to drink for many days. She'd have had to make a lot of trips down in that well. So the first principle is stay asleep or go to sleep in relation to the desire to have a mate or to get married. And the second key pattern principle is this: wake up with the leadership of God-given authority figures. One of the key elements that made Chad and Heidi's story so beautiful was the love and loyalty they displayed toward their parents. In fact, part of the power and impact of the story was the way that Chad went first to his father, not to Heidi, not to Heidi's father, not to somebody else in the church. It's a simple but powerful demonstration of some very important verses in the Bible. Ephesians 6, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee. The principle of authority being in the lead shows up throughout the Bible. In Genesis 2:22, God made Eve, brought her to Adam. And when you see a wedding and a father brings the bride down the aisle, that picture is drawn from Genesis 2 as God, like a father, brought Eve to Adam. Incidentally, the young man is not given away. He is released to marry. Hopefully, he's gotten the help of godly authority figures to get there. Genesis 24, Isaac was probably 40 years old, yet Abraham took the lead, helping him find his bride. Genesis 26, 34 and 35 gives an example from the opposite direction as Esau, 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, which were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And here's Esau, a picture of a carnal man who did the seeking for a wife by himself, and those that he found were a grief to his parents. It's almost like God is saying to us early in the Scriptures, if children don't have their parents' leadership, they're going to bring heartbreak to their parents' lives. Genesis 28, Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, charged him, said to him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father. Take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Now what do you see here? You see a man who had his father's permission, but he didn't have his father's continued direction and help. And do you remember the story? All the complications and problems that Jacob ran into because his father was not there to help him get through it. He probably worked 14 years before he got the one that he thought was God's choice for his life. Genesis 38:6 tells us Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Notice again the involvement of a father. Judges 14, Samson saw a woman he liked. And in verse 2, he came and told his father and mother, asked them to get her for him to be his wife. Even Samson knew he had to get his parents' help to get a wife. The problem is that Samson was leading his parents instead of seeking their counsel and direction, and he had already given his heart away. Look at 2 Chronicles 24, and you'll see that in the absence of a father, the priest Jehoiada helped find a wife for Joash the king. Why? Apparently because even kings need the help of some type of authority to find their mates. The passage shows that Israel had become perverted in the number of wives, but not in the way to get a wife. I remember a young man in our church coming to me some time back saying, Brother Davis, I feel like this is the one. Can you help me? And it was a joy for me to get to help him. Matthew 22, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Notice the king, the father, leading out. Now, incidentally, I would strongly encourage parents of young men and women who are 20 or older to balance this truth with those in the message, what God expects from a 20-year-old. The truths I'm given in this message tend not to work with parents who do not have their children's hearts, or with parents who practice dictatorial leadership with their children instead of servant leadership. Dictatorial parents tend to want to choose their children's mates for them and tend to not listen to their children or give scriptural or spiritual reason for whatever decisions they make. The final decision of who to marry for a 20-year-old man is his, and for the lady, the final decision is hers and her father's together. According to Genesis 2:24, Luke 20:34 and 1 Corinthians 7:38, men leave their parents and marry, and women are given in marriage. And parents who want to help their children find their mates, and surely every godly concerned parent is going to want to be involved in this, they must show themselves wise and humble, and that they have their children's best interest at heart, that they want God's will, not just their own will. Do you know, it doesn't matter to me who my daughter marries. What matters to me is that she marries God's choice for her life. We don't raise children to marry whom we want. We raise them to marry whom God wants. It's also possible, biblically, for a young man, if he gets physically involved with a lady, to go past the possibility and privilege of following the first three principles in this message. Exodus 22, 16 and 17 says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So he and his parents lose the right to decide, and her father becomes the one who makes the decision. Of course, there's 1 Corinthians 7:38. He that giveth his virgin daughter in marriage doeth well. You still have the father there in the leadership. Now, what's this second principle do that young men and women need? It allows someone to be in leadership who can think more clearly, and it protects and directs the simplicity of youth with the wisdom of youth. So, stay asleep or go to sleep in relation to the desire to have a mate or get married. Wake up with the leadership of godly authority figures. And number three, make a wise decision as much apart from emotion as possible to avoid defrauding. Notice what may happen. There's all kinds of ways that this can happen. God may point out a certain young lady to the young man himself, or God may point her out through his father, mother, or other authority figure. Hopefully by this time, the young man will already know the young lady, but may not have considered she might be his wife. If he doesn't already know her, he should communicate with his father and seek a way for their families to be around each other so as to get to know her without her knowing at all of his interest in her. The young man or his father or both of them would be wise to ask their pastor for his own insights, as the pastor may know something that would bring a definite no or to continue in the direction they're headed. A pastor may also have counsel, ideas, warning, or direction for them that they would not get anywhere else. Jeremiah 3:15, I give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. I got a telephone call 3 or 4 years ago, and these two sets of parents working with their two young people, and their two young people were already involved, and one of the sets of parents is trying to break this off, and the other set of parents is calling me and saying, what do we do with this? I said, who are your pastors? Where's your pastors? And they said, we don't have pastors. And I said, this is a situation where you desperately needed pastors. If God continues to direct, the next person to contact would be the girl's father. If the father wants to know more about the young man, he can ask whatever questions he wishes to ask. Wise questions at this point may help to reveal any incompatibilities or hypocrisy in either the young man or the young lady's life. The greatest, get this, there's nothing more important, young men, than your being Spirit-filled. There's nothing any more important than you walking with God. The greatest deterrent to hypocrisy is a genuine walk with God. The girl's father may talk to his daughter without the young man knowing he's done so. In this way, if the answer is no, the young man never has to know whether the no came from the girl or the father. The key question here for everybody is this. Is this the will of God? In every other decision of human life, we recognize that emotion should not be the determining factor. Now, emotions aren't bad. They're wonderful. Life would be dull without them. God made emotions so that we could sense joy and peace and love in relation to God and each other. But emotions can be extremely deceitful. I preached to you just a few weeks ago in the message, God's Way to Deal with Your Wrong Emotions. There are people who just live their life following their emotions, deceive themselves. Psalm 53:5 shows you can have the emotion of fear when there's no reason to be afraid. You can be also fearless when you ought to have a healthy, godly fear. I was at a conference, a lady told me how her parents tried to warn her sister not to marry a fellow. The sister married him anyway, and the man now is spending his life in prison for multiple murders. That lady should have been afraid to marry that man, but she wasn't. The number one concern for most people about marriage is whether or not the couple is in love. Now, I'm for a couple being in love. But the Bible and human life all around us testify that being, I need an amen after this sentence, all right? Being in love is not a valid reason for marriage. It's also a very poor reason to establish a relationship that would lead to marriage. Why? Because so many people have felt the emotion of love for someone whom they should not love. And since they married because they fell into love, it was easy for them to divorce because they fell out of love. Falling in love sounds like somebody accidentally doing something, doesn't it? You're like tripping down the stairs or something. According to Judges 16:15, Samson told Delilah that he loved her. But Delilah was a Philistine and a harlot, and Samson a leader and a judge of Israel. Genesis 34, Shechem was in love with Dinah. Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife was apparently in love with, or at least emotionally infatuated with, Joseph. Quickly, that love turned to revenge as she got her husband to have innocent Joseph thrown into prison. And in 1 Samuel 13, Amnon was in love with his own half-sister. That quickly turned into the emotion of hatred. Follow this carefully. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Proper decision-making is made by putting the mind under the command of Christ, which tells the will what to do. Then the emotions either immediately or eventually joyfully follow. Anytime your emotions are put in first place, you're subject to making some kind of foolish decision. In Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers, follow this, were angry and filled with hatred and were determined to get rid of Joseph. They almost killed him. Their emotions of anger and hatred controlled their will and gave them the determination to get rid of the little brother. It defeated their minds. They knew that what they were doing was wrong. In Numbers 13 and 14, the children of Israel were Kadesh Barnea, about to go into the promised land. Their fear of the giants caused their minds to reason that they could not possibly do the will of God. Fear, emotion, control the mind, cause them to think wrong thoughts, destroyed their will to do what they knew God wanted them to do. Emotions must never be in first place in making key decisions in life. Moses struck the rock in anger. God still gave water, but his disobedience cost him his life. Many people can testify, as I can, that God was gracious and gave me the right one, even though I followed emotions. But we had major problems in our marriage when we first got married as a result of that. You know, if you study history, you'll discover that an entire culture pursuing marriages based on the emotion of love is a relatively new phenomenon. The 18th century philosophical movement called Romanticism emphasized passion over logic. Rousseau lamented that Western civilization had fallen into the, quote, error of exalting reason over feelings. You know, after a couple of centuries of correcting that error, it looks to me like it's time everybody recognized that Rousseau was the one in error. Our culture is so filled with this concept of experimental romance built on the emotion of love, it's difficult for you and me to conceive of the fact that such a concept is not of God, but is a worldly philosophy passed down to us by tradition. Remember that proper decision making is made by putting the mind under the command of Christ, which tells the will what to do, then the emotions follow. And if a young man learns to discern the voice of God in this key area of life, it prepares him well to discern God's voice in other areas for the rest of his life. That's the reason Chad's father had him journalize his thoughts. He wanted to know that he was hearing from God. Did you notice? Everybody still awake? Say amen. Did you notice Chad and Heidi fell in love after the decision to marry took place? No dating, no courting, as some would call it. And with the guidance of authority figures, they got to the marriage altar. I give some other illustrations about this in another message. Friends of mine, Pastor and Mrs. Glenn DeSoto, walked the first four of their seven children through these same principles. And he said, you know, we allowed, Brother Davis, the first ones to more get to know each other times than we do now, where they're spending time together without any kind of commitment. And our boys said later they really didn't benefit from those times. They felt it tended toward more emotional stress and temptation. Many months ago now, I received a call from a father in another state. He told me that his son was interested in a young lady in our church whom they had met at camp. He wanted to know how they could pursue a possible relationship with the young lady. And I told him he should not simply come to church, meet the family, talk to them, and immediately allow that girl to know that they're interested. Then I told him exactly what they should do. Now, why did I say that? Because he would have broken a negative command, and the breaking of negative commands is like breaking It's like there's road signs that say drive safely. Then there are road signs that say danger, road closed. And the negative command is powerful. 1 Thessalonians 4:6 makes it clear that there is a negative command that you must not break and that we need to get serious about not breaking. Verse 4 says, every one of you should know how to possess, it means acquire his vessel, and it's used in 1 Peter 3:7 to refer to a man's wife in sanctification and honor. And verse 5 continues, not in the lust of concupiscence, like the Gentiles which know not God. Paul is saying, don't follow your passions like the heathen do. Then verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother, means any brother or sister in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all sorts. Listen to me, young men. When you in any way defraud a young lady, you raise her expectations and cause her to think you're going to be interested in her, and then you walk away from her, the Bible says, God, that's the only place I've found in the Bible where it says God specifically Himself avenges that. When a businessman offers somebody a deal, sells the person on the benefits, gets himself committed to it, backs out at the last minute, he has defrauded that person. We had a lady in our church a number of years ago had a problem with a roof. Man came by and said he was going to make that old roof like new. She paid him, he banged around on it, did a shoddy job. Disappeared from town and the roof leaked worse after he's done than it did before he started. She was cheated. She was defrauded. And in romantic relationships, it happens all the time and people act like it is normal. A young man shows interest in a young lady, raises her expectations. In many cases, they're 15, 16, 17 years of age. Neither one of them anywhere near getting ready for marriage. Then just walks away, tries to act like nothing ever happened. God's commands in this area should not be taken lightly. We must do our best to develop relationships in such a way that defrauding does not take place. Somebody told me that late spring in the Bible college she attended was known as Kleenex season. I said, what? Kleenex season? She said, yep. The girls in the dorms were crying because the romances that started back in September and October were being broken off. We're dealing with the stuff here that life is made up of, and yet we're just going on like there's no big deal at all about it. You remember that Chad told me that he, quote, actually grew a little more distant to Heidi outwardly during the time that he was meeting with her father. He was trying to make sure he did not defraud her in any way. The best way for young people and parents to get to know one another is not in any type of romantic setting, but in the setting of everyday life where people are simply being themselves. Guys, staying asleep is physically is important with additional emphasis on the emotions. And girls, staying asleep emotionally is important with additional emphasis on the physical. Until we truly establish these principles as part of our lives and our culture. Now, we face a little bit of a balancing act here. I know that. I've thought about this for hours and hours and hours. And we face a balancing act between getting to know somebody better on the one hand and not defrauding on the other hand, but we've got to somehow or other strike that balance. And we, on the other hand, we must not become critical of those who try to do right and fail, but we must at least try to do right. Did you know, if a set of parents think that someone's son or daughter may be the one who is God's choice for their daughter or son, one of the worst things they can do is have that young person in their home without the rest of the family present. It's virtually impossible for the parents themselves, unless they're perfect, to not promote a dating spirit, which I talked about in that message, Victor, of the dating spirit a while back. Wherever there's a dating spirit, unless those two end up at the marriage altar, defrauding is the result. It's really difficult to really get to know a young person without their parents present. And other sisters and brothers in the home, especially sisters, will have a tendency to talk about and promote a dating spirit. We've preached against and warned of the dangers of young people playing with each other's emotions. We've seen young ladies who say they're waiting for the right person, yet they knowingly or unknowingly flirt with almost any available young man. We must also be careful. Everybody listening to me? We must be careful that parents do not play with young people's emotions. That may not only be as bad, but it may actually be worse than what the world does. Parents, if you're going to play with other young people's emotions, you'd almost be as well off to just let your young people date like the world. One of the most unjust things I have ever seen, and I've seen it more than once now, is parents who wake up their son, play with his emotions with girls, and when then he finds a young lady he thinks is God's choice for his life, they want him to go back to sleep, and they're just having fits because he won't go back to sleep. Parents, it is important for your young people to stay asleep. It's important for you to help them stay asleep. With what we believe about parental involvement in this area, and that belief is right, when parents on either side show interest in someone, huge expectations are immediately raised. If you believe it's time for your son to wake up from the sleep of singleness and enter a relationship, you're considering a young lady, you should talk to a lady's parents before you say anything to her. Don't say anything to her. Don't let her know anything about it, because you might awake her love before it's time. That's 2 Solomon chapter 2, or Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 7, and it's repeated twice more. Three times in the Song of Solomon, it's saying, don't awake a young lady's love before it's time. Stay asleep or go to sleep in the relation, desire to have a mate or get married. Wake up with the leadership of godly, God-given authority figures. Number three, say it with me, would you please, everybody? Make a wise decision as much apart from emotion as possible to avoid defrauding. And number four, everybody say it with me, would you please? Somebody around you sleep, punch them, get them awake, and help get them with me, all right? Number four, say it. Establish a secure relationship that includes physical purity and the winning of the lady's heart. Now, what am I talking about? Once the will of God is determined, the youth and their parents should agree to definitely move toward marriage. That is when I would suggest their relationship and plans as a couple should be announced. That's what Chad and Heidi did in church that Sunday morning. The man may also at this time or later wish to give an engagement ring to his future bride. Now, if this relationship is no more than a temporary romantic trial relationship, rear right back to the worldly concept of dating around. Some do that and call it courting. I really believe a good term to describe that would be a combination of dating and courting. This is not original, but I like it. They're really just dorting. That's what they're doing. Paul referred to that when he said they are doing that things like the Gentiles who don't even know God. Earlier in this message, I mentioned that NBC received only a couple of complaints about Chad and Heidi's story. The producer said that one of those complaints came from the Jewish community. The representative from the Jewish community said, "Why didn't you come to us for a testimony? We have been doing what you pictured with Chad and Heidi since time began." There's Joseph and Mary, and Joseph wasn't dating Mary. They were definitely planning to get married. And you can see this in How to Get to the Marriage Altar in the picture of salvation itself. As the Heavenly Father and Son together found the bride for the Son, Son of God came to win His bride's heart, continually in communication with His Father as He sought His bride. Jesus paid the greatest price in history to get His bride, the bride. Has the opportunity to accept or reject the groom, and the risk is on the groom, not on the bride, so that the bride has a feeling of worth instead of worthlessness. He has given His love to us right now, and we're going to love Him more every single day. Our relationship is a secure relationship. We cannot yet touch Him, but we will, and our marriage to Him will take place in the future after the relationship. It's amazing. Romance and redemption are almost mirror images of each other. The father of the bride should tell the young man what he expects him to do in relation to his daughter from that point to the marriage altar. And whatever the father states, the young man should not only decide that he will fulfill, but if possible, he will exceed it. The father must not change his mind later and expect more than he tells him at the beginning of the relationship. Why? Because it's not only possible for young people to defraud one another, it's also possible for parents to defraud their own sons and daughters by letting them get to this point and then trying to pull back from this point. And if the couple is not truly ready for marriage, don't let them get to this point. A man and woman should both display mature character, and the man should be capable of being a leader. And parents from this point on become not controllers, but facilitators of relationship. Two things now need to be done. These two adults are ready to get married. The two things, you need to share your counsel with them and give protection from the weaknesses of the flesh. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. The flesh is weak. You need to share counsel, give protection from the weakness of the flesh. Other than that, take your hands off. Let this couple get to the marriage altar and plan their lives together. I know of folks who have, if these two young people were not planning to live where their parents want them to, then the parents want to break off the relationship. That's crazy. That makes no sense at all. Chad told me neither of our parents ever threatened the relationship. He said that he and Heidi never broke up, never even talked about it. They had one disagreement from the time the relationship was established till they were married. They had it settled in 30 minutes. A key thing the father of the lady should say to the man is that he expects him to do his best to win his daughter's heart. And since the father and mother of this girl know her better than anyone else, they may be able to tell him how to do it. Two important things a wife needs from a husband is to be loved and cherished. We know that because the Bible commands that in Ephesians chapter 5. This couple at this beginning point may or may not feel that they are in love. If they do sense the emotion of love, it doesn't necessarily mean that the lady feels the trust and security of being cherished. Up to this point, wise children have had their hearts with the Lord and have been allowing their parents to help them guard their hearts, but having the heart transcends the emotion of love. I remember when Jared asked for Joanna, he had gone home over Easter and talked to his father, and his father called me that afternoon and said, Jared's been your apprentice for this period of time. We'd like to know if you would consider Joanna for Jared. We took Jared out and we asked him all kinds of questions. And then we were pretty sure what Joanna was going to say. We weren't really positive. And we took the video where we talked to Jared and sat Joanna down and said to her, we've got a video for you to see. And she watched it. And then we looked at her and said, you can say yes, you can say no, you can say wait a while. She looked at us and she said, do I have to wait? And then we called his parents and had them come over. And then they began the relationship that went for, about 9 months. There was something that we've never told publicly that frightened the daylights out of us. That something was this. 2 weeks before the marriage, we were not sure she was really in love with him. We were wondering, is she really in love with him? We were talking to her about it, and something just wasn't really gelling. But we all knew that it was God's will. There was no question but what it was God's will, and what we began to discern was this. My daughter Joanna had a lot of fears over the years, and one of those fears now was, her fears were kicking in now, and she was afraid to give her heart to him, and afraid of the responsibilities of marriage. Can I tell you something? The night that I took my daughter's arm back there and walked her from there to this altar, I don't know that I have ever seen anyone as crazy in love with somebody as she was that guy at the altar, that jerk that took her away from our house. You know who I'm talking about, that Jared. And he's a wonderful son-in-law. And I want to let me tell you something. They've been crazy in love ever since. Their love has grown. They have a wonderful, wonderful relationship. And what I'm saying to you is that this fellow's got to do the things to win her love. How do you win love? According to 2 Samuel 15, two ways to win someone's heart is by listening and talking. But 1 Corinthians 7:1 says that there should be no special physical touches between a man and a woman until marriage. Chad and Heidi never touched or kissed each other or anyone else till they got to the marriage altar. I don't think it would have been wrong for Chad to have slipped the engagement ring on Heidi's finger. But he was afraid he would touch her. Can you believe that? He handed her the ring. And I want to tell you, that sounds a little strange to us, but that's better than what the world is doing in our day. This is a wonderful time for a young man to court a young lady. Jeremiah 2:2 talks about the love of thine espousals. And you have other verses. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Now, I know of no specific time spelled out in Scripture. Jewish custom was 1 year. from the time this was established till the time that the marriage took place. And that was to establish that the girl was a virgin, no baby was on the way. I would never counsel a couple to extend a relationship past a year. In fact, generally speaking, I would strongly counsel against it. We had George and Christine Hammett, here just a few weeks ago, gave a wonderful testimony on a Wednesday night of their relationship of getting to the marriage altar and how God led them in this. One of the things that they said, that the only thing they said that was that they wished they could do over was that it was just too long. They had taken like 3 years and it was too long. The hearts of those about to marry are supposed to be being drawn to each other, not being made sick by being apart too long. When Laban required Jacob to work 7 years to marry Rachel, it was because Laban had a hidden agenda. Imagine the shock to Jacob when he wound up with Leah instead of Rachel. I get concerned when I hear a relationship plan for marriage has been extended by the parents beyond the year, because I know that Satan has a real opportunity to either destroy the relationship or at least to destroy the testimony of the relationship. Now, incidentally, there are two biblical words that describe this secure relationship in which courtship should take place. They are consistent in their meaning of a relationship established before marriage, and the words are betrothal or espousal. You may believe that betrothal is either an example, a pattern, or a prescription. Most believers would at least believe it is an example, much like almost anything in the Bible is an example that teaches us something. I believe that betrothal is like a pattern that a lady would use in sewing. Those who believe it's a prescription may feel that to break it is the equivalent of a divorce. I disagree with that. But I don't really care what you call this. I've talked about betrothal for years. But I want to tell you, I don't care what you call this. Get these principles. I saw newspaper articles from the 1940s where engagement announcements were called betrothal announcements. Our generation has... That generation still had the biblical terminology but didn't understand the principles. But our generation has lost both the terminology and the principles. I would also warn you that there are many testimonies out there that sound good but in some way violate a biblical principle. And Satan really tries to confuse things in this area because testimonies are so powerful. Now here again are the four principles in abbreviated form. Everybody still awake? Say amen. Go to sleep, wake up with leadership, wisely decide, and establish the relationship. You might notice that these principles are key principles for all young men and women. Apart from the matter of getting to the marriage altar, they could be stated like this. Focus on serving God. Follow the leadership of authorities. Make decisions apart from emotion and don't defraud people. And be careful to whom you give your heart. Israel and Brooke Wayne's testimony is very different than the Eve's, but it's a beautiful story because it has all this in it. They were married January 23rd, 1999. I've talked with Israel and his mother. Israel published his story in a booklet. And notice these key principles. First of all, the principle of staying asleep. Israel told me this. He said, when I was 15, I realized how devastating dating could be. How young people often ruin their whole lives by becoming romantically involved with someone long before they're ready for the commitment of marriage. And I didn't want to do that. I wanted to trust the Lord and let Him work all this out. And He gave a number of things about that. He told how Brooke's family came to visit their family in 1998. And they were excited to get to know them better. They really had no interest in her as a potential mate, anything like that. Though their family seemed to gel, they noticed that she was of marriageable age, but nobody said anything like, you look cute together or anything like that. The families were close after a week being around each other, and that was about it. The second principle was wake up with the leadership of God-given authority figures. Israel came from a single-parent home. Israel's mother was his authority figure, a very reasonable, godly lady. He said, on the following Monday morning, I was gearing for another week of work. Since I'd taken off most of the previous week, I knew I had to catch up. I sat down to eat lunch about 1:00. Mother entered the room. And as I lifted the first bite to my mouth, Mom said, "How'd you think the Tinghams' visit went?" I thought it went well. They were a nice family. I raised my fork, expecting to get a taste. And this time, my mother said, which usually means more is coming. That's interesting. I knew at that point we were on the border of a big philosophical discussion about something. I just wasn't sure what. I'd like you to pray about something, she started as I finally began chewing a big mouthful. I'd like you to pray and see if Brooke may be the one God has chosen for you to marry. I choked. Suddenly I thought I was suffering from hearing failure. As soon as I could talk, I blurted out something like, why would I want to do that? Well, I just feel that the Lord was trying to do something through their visit and we don't want to miss it. I was stunned. This was coming from my mother, who's usually very stable and sensible. I can't get married, I thought. I'm too young. Besides, I've got too much going on right now. She asked me if I thought the relationship could work, and he answered that it could, but, he said it wasn't Brooke I was opposed to. It was marriage that didn't set well with me. Number three, make a wise decision. As much apart from emotion as possible to avoid defrauding. As much as I didn't want to, I told my mom I would pray about it and get back with her. I didn't expect it to take long. Yeah, I'll pray about it. 2 minutes ought to do. I thought she's way off base. I prayed about it, no reply. The heavens were silent. My mother would say, what's the news? I had nothing to report except I was no closer to knowing God's will. I thought, why is this taking so long? Surely God could give me an answer and I could get on with life. No is a very simple word. Doesn't take long to do that. I was reading a book and came across a quote by a great missionary that said, if I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. I realized I haven't truly been seeking God's will. I've been expecting Him to respond as I think He should. He finally took a couple of days off work and began to fast and earnestly pray. And on Tuesday, a week and a half after they headed home for Arizona, he felt the Lord clearly saying to him that Brooke was to be his wife. He wrote to her folks, proposed some things to them, talked to them. They emailed back and forth for a while until they finally agreed that it must be God's will. And then Brooke shared what happened from her perspective. She said that they had gotten back home. It was a normal day. They had guests over for supper, and everything was normal except when they were cleaning up from supper that she noticed that her mother was shaking. The guest had left and the kitchen was back in order, and she said, I could sense something coming. The only thing I could think of was we were going to move, and as we assembled in the living room, I did the last few cleanup jobs and prayed for grace. I fell in the chair. It had been a tiring day, and my parents started the conversation. We've been working on a project these last few days. And her brother interjected, are we moving? And they responded, well, one of us might be. And then my mother said, Israel has asked to marry Brooke. I couldn't begin to express my shock. He what? 15 times I asked if he had really asked to marry me, and each time they answered, yes, he really did. Sure enough, my parents pulled out this four-page letter and Israel's eight-page response, and they began sharing the events of the last few days. And I was thinking to myself, he's too busy, has too many responsibilities. And then I began to think, maybe this is the will of God. How could I refuse? They had already discussed that this could happen and wondered how it would happen, if she would just be swept off her feet or what. Monday morning, I was sitting down to write out some of my questions and concerns to Israel when an email came from Israel addressing those very concerns. And my heart was flooded with peace, and I knew that my answer was yes. I thought all of my tears had been dried when I dialed the long-distance phone number and heard Israel's sister answer. And the fourth key point is this: establish a secure relationship that includes physical purity and the winning of the lady's heart. Israel said, when my sister handed me the phone and said, it's Brooke, I knew the answer was yes. There was no way to brace myself. I just sat down and said, hello. Brooke's trembling voice on the other end of the line assured me that our lives would never be the same. When she said, I would be honored to be your wife, a seismic shift occurred in my heart. I went from being resigned to the whole concept of marriage to being really excited about it. To be honest, up to that point, I viewed it as I would have a call to serve on the foreign mission field. To me, it was the equivalent of the prospect of living as a missionary in some foreign land where you could end up as a martyr. Somehow, I'd been thinking about what I was going to give up. When I heard Brooke's voice, I began to realize what I was going to receive. Wow, I'm going to marry Brooke. He said he was speechless, which was very strange for him. Finally, he got out these words over the phone to Brooke. Thank you. Since I couldn't talk anymore, I let Brooke talk to her family. My family was watching me turn white as a sheet. I hung up the phone and my 16-year-old sister looked at me and said, "Did she say why she turned you down?" And I just sat there. Wow. It seems ridiculous when you look at it objectively. Almost everybody gets married. It isn't the end of the world, but it was the end of my life as it had been, and the beginning of a whole new experience. The gravity of it was overwhelming. I was unspeakably happy, but I was too overcome to even smile. Finally, I managed to get out this. She said, "Yes." They looked at me for a minute, looked at each other, and then let out hoots and hollers that I'd only seen on video documentaries of native Aboriginal tribes. If I had known better, I would have said they were dancing in the house. They started emailing back and forth, and they visited some, and their betrothal lasted 4.5 months. And he said it was like the 4.5 longest months of our lives. Israel and Brooke had a baby boy in June of 2000. Some of you have not seen that picture before. Chad and Heidi have a little girl named Kaylee, born late 1998. Now they have a little boy, I believe, as well. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Did you know that the city of Jerusalem sits on a hill? And did you know that God wants His people to be like a bright city sitting on a hill? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." NBC probably shot 10 hours of film to produce their 12-minute documentary. An hour and a half into an interview with Heidi's parents, the cameraman stepped out from behind the camera and said, "Hold it. I have 2 11-year-old twin daughters at home. What you're saying makes a lot of sense. I need to ask you some questions." And the cameraman for 30 minutes personally talked to this couple, probably a lost man trying to figure out and understand what's going on, because he knew it had to be better than everything he had ever seen or ever heard of. Before the crew left, the cameraman went to Heidi's mom and said, "I've been around the world and I've seen a lot, and I've seen a lot of religious people. I want you to know it's been really neat to meet you people." Israel has had interviews with secular newspapers, radio stations, and many newspapers and magazines report on their story. He's told this story. It's in book form, and he's told it at churches and conventions around the country. I asked Israel two other questions. I said, "If you could speak to Christians everywhere about what you did, what would you say?" And he said, "I would say don't pattern your relationship after us. Instead, seek God's perfect plan for your relationship. He has wonderful plans for you," Jeremiah 29:11. "He will write," get this, "He will write a beautiful love story for you if you will hand Him the pen and stop trying to write your own script." The other question I asked was this: "If you could talk to the world in general about what you did, what would you say, Israel?" And he said, "You can never experience the depth of love until you meet Jesus Christ. Every truly wonderful love story begins with falling in love with Jesus. Once you learn how much He loves you and you learn to love Him in return, you'll have a perfect pattern for loving your mate. Christ is the perfect bridegroom. He proposes His love to us. Will we accept it? If we do, we know we have love for all eternity. Before you enter a relationship, betrothal, whatever you want to call it, with a fallible human, make sure you understand the perfect one, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've never repented of your sin and called on the Lord to be your Savior, I would urge you to do that tonight. And regardless of your past, I would challenge every parent and every single person here from this point on to do your best. Make a commitment to follow God's plan for finding a mate. instead of what all the world around us is doing. Would you bow with me, please?